Good morning. Good to be here this morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. I was blessed with different things this morning, the devotions, both of them. I like the thought, or made me think, about the new creature. And John said, we're here worshiping together as a bunch of new creatures. And I wondered what it would look like this morning if we weren't new creatures. How we would be, what we would look like. Would we be different? I hope there's a difference. Would be a difference. And then the reminder to be thankful. I think that thankfulness is tied to a lot more of life's problems and successes than we can ever imagine. The attitude of the heart makes a tremendous difference in the outcome of a lot of other things in life. So that's a good reminder. Now this morning, I thought I would give a little bit, at least part of the time, about our trip to Israel. I wasn't quite sure how much to give or what to do about this. I know for some people, some of you, maybe it's not interesting, and for others it would be. I did notice that John Culp wasn't here, and it's too bad because he would probably enjoy some geography and help keep me accurate. I wish he was here, but he's not. Doesn't look like. But since the land of Israel is the land where Jesus was, the land where a lot of the biblical things happened, I think it is appropriate to give a little bit on that. Israel, as some of you would know, and I don't know how many of you know some of these facts, but Israel is a very little country. It's less than 10% of our state of Oregon. So if you think about the state of Oregon that we live in, Israel isn't even a tenth of our state in size. It's about 263 feet long from tip to tip, but it comes down to almost a pie on both ends. I have a map. I'll open it up here in a little bit. So it sounds long, but the area is fairly narrow. And so the overall square miles isn't that many. But for how little Israel is in size, it has caused a lot of gained a lot of attention, to say the least, over the years, from the beginning of time till currently today. It's a very fascinating place. And the whole Israel religion and race and political entanglement that has went on is today yet is still a bit of a hard thing to sort out. As we think of the United States is a country. It's separate from Canada, it's separate from Mexico, and the way it governs and the religion, freedom of religion. It's a little bit different. Israel is a little bit different in that way, and I'll try to explain that. There has been thousands of years of battles over religion, over race, especially maybe we think of centered around the race of the Jews over many years. Another thing that I've already mentioned or touched on, it's a very old, old history in Israel. And we think of, you maybe go back east on a trip to Boston or somewhere where the United States was starting to happen, be developed. And we see things, I mean, even here to see a house a century old is something, wow, it's 100 years old. Or back there you might find places that 200 or 300 years worth of history. But that is nothing in light of Israel. When you go to Israel and you see some of those places, we're talking thousands of years of things that have happened. It's amazing. And it's a little old place. Possibly back to creation in that area. I don't know. Some would say that. Another thing that differs from the United States or North America that stood out to me is in our society today, it is the questioning of the Bible and the authority of the Bible and the push of evolution and humanism is considered a bit wise to actually question all that, to challenge that, to not believe it. It's the educated and the learned that don't believe it, and it's the simple and naive that actually would dare to have some faith in the Bible, to the point where, you know, a simple set of Ten Commandments on a public site is challenged. It's not wanted. It's tried to be removed. Prayer in schools, things like that. But in Israel, not that they're so holy, although it's called the Holy Land, but in their society, the biblical history, the events, the names, are just part of their history. It's accepted. It's what happened there. And you see it on public road signs, and you see it, the Bible names in different places. And so I found that very interesting and different from being here. I just drew this hand map here. I was tempted to write all kinds of details on it as I started, but I knew that it would get kind of overbearing, possibly. But I did try to write a skeleton just so you can see. For me, I'm a visual person. I don't read as much as I maybe would learn from illustrations and visual. And so for me, the geography of history, or geography of Israel, was very helpful in my mind in helping to sort out events that happened in the Bible. And here, this black line is a little bit roughly the shape of Israel. Now, it turns to blue here because that's the Jordan River, and that would be the border of Israel here on the east side. So the shape of Israel is this, and this is all the Mediterranean Sea here, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and then this is the Dead Sea connecting the Jordan River. Now the Jordan River, is about from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, I think is around 80 some miles. So that gives you a little bit of an idea, maybe from here to Portland, if you would think about that distance. It's surrounded by the country of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. So it's kind of got all these different countries around it. Now, one thing that I was talking about that's not real clear cut as we think of a country is if you look at these dotted lines here that I made right here, right out of the middle in the heart of Israel, and then you have another one here, and you have another one here. These brown dotted lines are what they call the West Bank. And I can't explain it thoroughly, but what it is through the course of different wars, and the Arabs and the Jews fighting, this West Bank area areas are a designated Palestinian area for the Arabs. It is their portion of the country, kind of. And I say kind of because ultimately Israel and the Israel army controls that and monitors that. So although they kind of give the Palestinians their territory, Israel doesn't give them the guns. They're like, well, we're going to still hang on to the guns. We're going to control it. We're going to monitor it. So this is called the West Bank area. And I don't understand it, but there's different zones through the West Bank, and there's some of those roads that the Jews really are not supposed to go on. If you're Jews or Israeli citizens, you're not supposed to go in certain areas in there. Now, if you're an American tourist, you're free to go in these areas, and it's usually not a problem. Now, as you notice, it kind of comes right around here, and Jerusalem is right here, capital of Israel, and the well-known, of course, Jerusalem. And it is right, it's kind of considered a no man's land just because it's so fought over, and these are all political terms that trying to make peace and not make anyone mad.
But so the West Bank comes in, comes around Jerusalem and back out and around to the Jordan River. And Jerusalem is kind of right tucked in the heart of that. Now, as you can see, I put a few cities on just to give points of reference. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. And then Hebron is down here on further south. And then up here, as you go north, you got Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, where Joseph and Mary actually lived. And Jesus would have, they would have went from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to pay taxes. Jesus would have been born, and then they would have fled to Egypt for a couple of years over that time. But that was their hometown right there. And then Cana, just a little bit north, is where Jesus did his first miracle, turning the water to wine. And then Capernaum is another substantial, important place, because that is where Jesus moved then and mainly did his ministry, up in the town of Capernaum, when Nazareth, his own home people, rejected him. So he grew up in Nazareth, but about the time he started his ministry, his people, his own people, rejected him. And so he kind of went up here and hung out up here a lot of the time, by Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. Different things that happened in the Bible. Now, I don't know how much to say. That's just a little bit of an overview. I was going to maybe mention a few things that we've seen, although that's not the most important. I'll try to give just a few of these things. Maybe before I do that, back to what Dad and Mom do. Dad, he works with CAM, Christian Aid Ministries, and they live in Jerusalem. And I'll talk more about Jerusalem in a little bit, the old city Jerusalem. But what CAM actually does more, mostly, the people they help is in this West Bank area, which is mostly Arabs. It's not the Jews. And it's poorer people. And that's partly why it's just a poorer group of people. And so they help with handicap people, needs. They have a wheelchair and lockers and things like that they take. And the one day when we were there, some of us went with Dad and two Arab Christian people. And we went from Jerusalem down through Bethlehem and to Hebron and visited an Arab school, and they took a walker to a little handicapped girl there, and also went to another Arab home and visited a handicapped child there. So Dad works with CAM in that, and he does some accounting in an office, is kind of what he does. Now, Hebron, there's different facts and interesting things about that, and I'll jump around a little bit. But Hebron is let me back up. This dotted black line here, and this dotted black line is a mountain range, and I never really knew how hilly and mountainous that Israel was, but it's sloping off here. These are mountains, even around Jerusalem. It slopes over to the Jordan River, and then there's mountains coming up this side. And it reminded me, driving down along this Jordan Valley and along the Dead Sea here, high mountains, kind of like going through the gorge along there, just these steep, high mountains. And except you think the gorge is barren. Those mountains along here, along the Dead Sea, are just barren, dead. There is nothing on those things. They are just, they're kind of pretty in their own way. Just they're so steep and rocky and nothing on them. But you see up there caves in different areas. And that is an area along here called the En Gedi. And if you remember, that is where David, over the time he was king, fleeing from Saul, would have been up in that wilderness hiding in those areas, just up from the Dead Sea. Another maybe interesting thing is that down here in the south of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, around minus 1,400 feet below sea level, is where they think maybe Sodom and Gomorrah would have been. And that's an interesting, it's got different types and thoughts in that, but Sodom and Gomorrah would be there, and Hebron would be here. And Hebron is one of the highest cities in Israel. And that is where Abraham would have offered offered or built an altar and would have been from that area at the highest point, and Lot would have been down here in the lowest point where Sodom got destroyed. And now they figure that it's under sea of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dropping every year. Another thing that is just an interesting fact. They're not quite sure. Quite a bit. Like over 3 feet every year it's going down. Hebron is another thing about Hebron is, and while we were down there, we were able to go there. The Arab Christians took us there. But Hebron is where the cave of Machpelah is, where the cave where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah were all buried or were laid to rest when they died. And so we went to that cave and we've seen the area, or it's a big building over it. And that was interesting. That is a hot spot, kind of, in the West Bank. West Bank, some places, not a big deal. Other towns, it's a lot more testy for the Arabs and the Israelis. And so there's checkpoints with Israeli soldiers at that place. And when we were coming out, there was a whole flock of Arab boys from the ages of, 17 to teenagers that were just doing like you see in the news, just picking up rocks and sneaking in behind cars and throwing rocks at those Israeli soldier shacks that they in. And they just make a nuisance of themselves until the soldiers come walking out with their machine guns, and then they just run like crazy. But So we got to witness that. That was interesting. Let's see. Another thing that was interesting about the Jordan River Valley is this Mount Nebo would have been where Moses, after wandering in the wilderness, would have came up on this mountain and looked down into that Jordan River Valley. And would have died or whatever there. That's where he would have been. And also the Jordan River is where Jesus was baptized. It was where Naaman was told to go dip in the river 7 times. And that river is unimpressive this time of the year. It's a lot like the Muddy Creek. It's just this little muddy river that's very narrow, like a creek. So we were able to go there and look at that. And it made me realize why Naaman might have been just a little bit offended as a pretty important man to get off and get down into that mucky little creek. It's dirty, brown, and dip not just 1 time, but go under 7 times. He'd have looked pretty stupid if he'd have came up and nothing would have been healed. So I can understand the struggle there a little bit. Also up here by the Sea of Galilee, there's a lot of things, but up on the north side here is where Jesus would have gave the Sermon on the Mount. And that was really neat to be able to go up on that, and it just drops down to the Sea of Galilee. And that would have been in that area where he would have gave that. Now, back to the old city of Jerusalem. And if you, just to understand that a little bit, you think of a city, a modern day city, and Jerusalem is a little bit that way, only older. But within the big, broader city of Jerusalem, there is what they call the Old City. And it's a walled city, an actual wall, just like the you would think of in the old Bible times. And it's a wall that's probably 20, 30, 40 feet high in different areas because it's built on a mountaintop, so it varies in height. But it's probably a 10-foot wide wall by that high, and you can get up on it and you can walk around on it. Though the size of the old city is about 240 acres, which really for a city isn't huge, but it's a fascinating place. It's full of all walks of life. They have it split into what they call quarters, which it isn't even quarters, but it'd be the Christian area, the Muslim area, the Jewish area, and the
what was the other one? Armenian area. And they overlap some, but it's mainly the places where those people would actually live. If you actually lived in the city and you were a Muslim, you would live in that certain area. And then all around that city are certain gates. They call them gates, but they're just big openings. There's the Joppa Gate, the New Gate, the Damascus Gate, and then there's the Eastern Gate. And I don't know how you feel about Jesus coming again, but that's the one that if you're expecting Him to come back into Jerusalem that people would believe is that gate, the Golden Gate. And it's all sealed off now. And right by that then, a couple significant things in the old city is the Temple Mount. And that would be kind of the highest point in the old city of Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount is the area to believe to be where Solomon's temple would have been, the original temple. And of course that was destroyed. It was rebuilt again the second time and would have been there. But also what is there, which there's no temple there now, is what is the popular building that you've seen all over the place, the Dome of the Rock. And if you maybe you're not recognizing that, but it's that dome-looking building that has the gold roof on it. And that is the Dome of the Rock, and that is what is there. And that is a Muslim, Islam, it's not really a mosque, but a building that the Muslims would feel very strongly and loyal about. And that is where their Prophet Muhammad supposedly left on a night journey on his horse from that spot. Another thing the Muslims believe about that spot is, that's the main thing the Muslims believe about that spot. But the thing that causes so much conflict there is what the Jews believe about it is, and I think it's accurate as far as it being Mount Moriah. And if you remember what Mount Moriah was, it's where Abraham was tested to offer Isaac up on the mount. Now it's city, so it doesn't seem like Bible time. But that would have been the mount of where Abraham would have went up and offered Isaac. And so it's very special to the Jewish people. And of course it's special to the Jewish people because that's where their temple was. And that's also right there where the Wailing Wall is, or people call it the Western Wall. It would have been the wall of one of the original temple walls. And when it got destroyed, then now you've probably seen pictures, but it's where Jews and people come up to that wall and pray and maybe weep for the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Jews want a new temple sometime there. So you take all this religion, race, and that old city of Jerusalem, and especially that Temple Mount area, is a very sensitive place that represents Israel and Jerusalem. Their feelings run very deep there. It's a very explosive environment. If you did the wrong thing, it could cause all kinds of problems. Now, some of the things that were maybe the most special for me and us, I think, was the places of Jesus' last days. And a lot of Jesus' time, like I talked about before, was up around Capernaum and Nazareth. That would have been his hometown. Up by Capernaum there would have been where different of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, that would have been their hometown. But as Jesus came into his last days, he came back to the city of Jerusalem. And there's just a lot of neat things to see about that, to go to where the upper room was, where Jesus would have been with his disciples last, and how they have those rooftops that are like open air rooftops that you can see out over the cities, and look down. And from that point, as he would have had the Last Supper and been up on that rooftop, he could have looked down through that Kidron Valley and over to the Garden of Gethsemane up the other side, and the olive grove. And then that's where he would have left and walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed and wrestled with his dying on the cross. And then the soldiers would have arrested him And you can come back to the place of Caiaphas' house where Jesus would have went first. And downstairs is the prison of where he would have maybe been held and beaten. And then you go over to the other side of Jerusalem where Pilate's hall was. And one thing that is also in Jerusalem there is what they call from Pilate's hall, where Jesus would have been condemned and whipped and beaten and then led to where he was crucified. They call that the Via Dolorosa. And that is just simply the way of sorrow, the road of sorrow. And so there's a lot of people that walk that road from that and go that path that Jesus walked to the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they say the site of his crucifixion happened and where he was buried. Now, if you're a skeptic like I tend to be, you would wonder, well, how do you know that? I mean, how do you know this many years later that that is actually the place or these places? I think the short answer and the fact is that a lot of the places you don't know for sure. There are evidences. There are things like the Kidron Valley and Mount of Olives that are fairly sure places. But as far as buildings and sites and even the crucifixion, you know, there's variation in what people believe. So I don't know that all those sites are exactly what people would say they are always. But one thing, as I kind of now go from this trip, and I want to give just a little bit more than this morning, is that as much as it was special, I would say, for us to be there, I enjoyed it. It was meaningful. I think it'll be a blessing, probably, in some ways, for me. But there was a couple verses that I kept coming back to my mind over and over as I was there and as I watched different things. As I watched throngs of people with what they call holy fever, I guess, going to Israel and trying to relive or walk these paths and see all these things. And people carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa. They would have these groups of people and they'd carry the cross and they'd sing the songs and they would walk down the paths in different places. There was the sites of where maybe Jesus fell and Simon took up the cross. And so they were reliving all these things. Okay, and then they finally got to the Holy Sepulchre where Jesus was supposedly crucified. And there's a rock laying there where Jesus was supposedly laid on and dressed and in his tomb. And people would come to those places. They would kneel down and rub the rock, pray, kiss it, rub stuff on it, their shawls, their maybe their necklaces or jewelry. And I guess they were making these things holy. They were trying to really experience this thing. And I forget who it was. Somebody suggested that maybe we should rub, I don't know if it was one of mine or one of the other people's children on it. And maybe that would help. But so these people are trying, and I think, I don't know where all their hearts were in this. But as I watched all of the places, the holy sites and the old churches and the places, and down by the River Jordan there, just above the Dead Sea, was the place where Jesus was maybe baptized. And so you have all the people going down there and different ones getting baptized in that river. And tour bus after tour bus. And I had to wonder what Jesus thinks. And a lot of those disciples and little old poor Israelis from 2,000-3,000 years ago, what they would say if they could see what all is happening now to that little country of Israel. Is he honored? Probably by some he is and by some he isn't. But like I said, there was some words that I thought of over and over while I was there. And I want to think about them, the rest of this morning and read some of these verses in Luke, words of Jesus. And the phrase that I thought about was, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." In Luke 17:20, if you want to turn to that, verse 20, and I'll read 21 first of all here, it says that when he demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so that is what I want to think the rest of this morning, the last bit of our time, is that the title of the rest of this message, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And I think I'm going to, just before I go on, I'll read this passage here in Luke, the rest of it, to the end of the chapter. It's the words of Jesus as he goes on further with this thought. So again, verse 20 to the end of chapter 17. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out from of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field and one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Back to the verse of 20 and 21, the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were asking, and to understand this a little bit, if you think back to the Old Testament era of time, there were many earthly kingdoms. They came and they went, and they rose and they fell. And kingdoms and all that they represented was not a foreign thing to the people of that day. We, in our current North American culture and democratic government system, I think have a little bit harder time maybe understanding the full meaning of what Jesus was maybe teaching. In that time, democracy was not the norm. Now, there was a few old biblical, ancient, I think, cities or places like Athens had some form of democracy, but it would have been even different than it would be here today. It's not the same as we know it. But in those days, you hear today about human rights and lawsuits and people and courts, and If in those days you would have challenged the President of the United States or the King of the land, it would have likely cost me or you, whoever would have done that, our heads in that type of a setting. And you have often heard the four elements that it takes to have a kingdom. And there is the king, of course, and then there are the subjects to the king. There is the territory of the kingdom, and then there are the rules and the laws of the kingdom. Four essentials for a kingdom. And out of those four parts of a kingdom, the king is the most crucial. It is probably the most, what turns the tide the most in that formula of a kingdom. A powerful man, a leader, one that could provide direction and make decisions, was very important. And so for the Jews and the Pharisees that were asking Jesus this, when is the kingdom going to come? You know, at that time, remember Herod the Great, and there's a lot of Herods, and you can get confused. I can get confused with them. But at the time of Jesus' birth, it was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the king. He did a lot of amazing things. But he was the king that had the babies in Bethlehem killed that were 2 years old and younger when he was felt any kind of threat of something coming. Even at a 2 year old, even as a baby, he didn't mess around. He wiped them out. He did all kinds of amazing accomplishments. He was a builder. He developed cities and aqueducts and fortresses. Amazing places that Herod the Great built. He also killed, I believe, his wife and maybe three of his sons at a certain point in his life when they became a threat. He was the man that someone said it's safer to be the pig of Herod than his son, because he wouldn't kill a pig at that time. But he was a ruthless man, a powerful man. And so that was the king of Judah when Jesus was born. Now, by the time Jesus got older, it would have moved on to a different king. But that would have been the environment that the Jews would have been used to. The Romans and a king like Herod, the oppression. And they were slaves and they were not treated well. And so for the Jews, they longed and looked for a king that was going to come and relieve them of that oppression, a Messiah. Someone that would be powerful. Someone that would somehow lead them on to victory. And that was the component that was missing for the Jews all these years. And they'd been waiting and waiting for this to happen. And just to take that thought a little bit further, you think about kings all the way back when God allowed, He didn't want it. But when Israel first demanded a king and moved on from judges, Saul was the first king. And God said He didn't want him to have an earthly king. But they wanted it. And God said, okay, go ahead. You can have an earthly king. He told Samuel, warn them what the king is going to do. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and he's going to tax you. And it's not going to be as nice as you think, in other words. But go ahead, let them have it. And that's a scary thought, because God, I think, still does that with us today sometimes. But Saul was a man that the Bible says was head and shoulders above everyone else. And so again, you have the physical element of what a king was. A powerful man. A strong person. And so now, to take you back to Luke 17, verse 20, when Jesus was sitting there, and Jesus possibly seems to be just an average man, maybe even a small man, a man that was not attractive, a man that was born in a barn, born with the animals, a common man of Nazareth, grew up 30 years with nobody really noticing. And now, all of a sudden, the Pharisees are asking him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus answers them with those words. He said, the kingdom of God is not with observation. All these years, the kingdoms have been with observation. That's why men did impressive things. That's why they built towers of Babels and all kinds of interesting, impressive things. But Jesus came And he was not like that. He was just an average man, just a normal man. And that is one thing, another thing that I thought of while I was over in there and looking at all the different places in the land of Israel. And many of them were impressive feats that men had done. Tunnels they had dug for thousands of feet, Hezekiah's tunnel, the aqueducts that they ran. But nothing that I've seen, there was not one monument, physical monument, that you could see with observation that Jesus did. Not one. He didn't build anything. He didn't build a monument. He didn't even have a house of his own. He owned no land. He didn't write any books. He wrote no autobiography of himself towards the end of his life. And he didn't even write a book in the Bible. And I was thinking about that. I never thought about that before. But Jesus didn't even write a book in the Bible named Jesus. It would be very interesting if he would have. Now, other men wrote what Jesus said and what he taught at different times, but Jesus didn't write it. He didn't make sure that his name got put out there. So a man of like Jesus, so common, so unimpressive, compared to the kings and the Herods and the Pharaohs of that day. And yet somehow that little man, Jesus, all through the years, thousands of years since, has made a tremendous impact beyond what all the kingdoms that came with observation ever did or could ever do. Now, some would say that this verse here says that the kingdom of God is within you is not necessarily exactly the same word, and I don't think it is, as being clean within, quite. Although it can apply within, but it can also apply among you. So the kingdom of God is among you, not just isolated within you. So I think we need to be careful about that, because I think that sometimes people can swing to that side and say, well, the kingdom of God is just here, just within me. That's all it is. But we know that that isn't true. We know that Jesus did not mean that the kingdom was only a spiritual kingdom, an invisible kingdom. Because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said this. He said, "And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom was not a kingdom of observation in the likes of all the other kingdoms on earth. It was a kingdom that was different. It was a kingdom that was not won by force and the sword and by power and money. But it was a kingdom that started in the hearts of men. And we know that that is true as well, because Jesus and both John the Baptist and Jesus said, at the very onset of their ministries, or when Jesus was starting, they both preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand." So we can probably be a little bit lenient, a little bit gracious towards the Pharisees, towards the Jews, a little bit, when they stumbled at Jesus being the next king, with their impression and their view and their expectations of what a king was going to do for them. But yet Jesus was a man with a different kind of a power and with a different kingdom. And I've thought, you know, as powerful as Herod the Great was, as much as he had the country at his disposal, he could kill at a whim and get by with it and do what he wanted, there's some day when King Herod the Great will stand before that little 2-year-old baby that he was trying to pursue and kill. And that is an upside down kingdom, like you've heard that term. It's a different mindset, it's a different kingdom, but it's a kingdom that is not lesser, it's more. More powerful, it's more eternal. It's a kingdom that is not entered by observation. It's not a kingdom that is entered by the things that we do. And as I thought about the people in Jerusalem, as neat as it was to be there, there was a side of it that was kind of sad as you watched the people in that crowded city of old Jerusalem. The old Jews that are there that are still waiting for the Messiah. They still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You have them, you have the whole Muslim world and their faith. And there's almost a darkness and a lifelessness amid the what we call the Holy Land. And I really wonder if it is that much different today than when Jesus was there over 2,000 years ago. That it is, the atmosphere is a lot the same. And the kingdom of God, although we can look at them and say, that's ridiculous, what are you guys thinking? Human nature is that way, and you and I are that way. We tend towards a kingdom that is with observation. We tend to drift into thinking that the kingdom of God is entered by doing 6 months of instruction class, and then I'll get baptized, and then I'll go to Bible school, and then I'll get married, and I'll put on the suit, and I'll put on the veiling. That's not how the kingdom of God is entered. Those can be parts of the kingdom of God. It is not by the washing of hands and the wearing of certain clothes, but it is a humble heart that is broken. It starts from within, it's surrendered, and it's obedient to that unlikely King of Nazareth. It's so simple that it's a stumbling block often to us. It can't be that simple. And although it's simple, it's very hard to actually die to myself and to give up and to repent. And so I wondered, as I think about this, is the kingdom of God within us? Is it among us? And it'd be interesting to go through all those parables that Jesus said. One of the parables the kingdom is like a field where they cast out seed. And some of the seed died and some of it sprouted and some of it was bountiful and some of it died off later. And I think that is how life is. And as I look across here at you, I don't know what your germination spiritually is. But I think it's a little bit that way. I think the kingdom of God is among us. But I'm not sure who it's in, who it isn't. That's a personal thing. Is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? In our jobs, as we work with people. Is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? In our marriages and in our homes and with our children. And is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven in our church and with one another and as we live life? You know, Jesus' mission way back then was not just to preach repentance. But the thing that he preached the most about was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not with observation, but I do want to say that the kingdom of God, as a person enters the kingdom of God from within, it will impact our lives. It will impact the fruit of our lives and the things that we do and the clothes that we wear and the places we go and don't go. I believe that. But it is a kingdom that starts from within. And so, as you and I, some of you will never go to the land of Israel. And I meant to say this at the beginning. You're probably glad you don't. Everybody's different. Some would love to, some have no interest, and I think that's fine. And I do not want to overemphasize any kind of a journey like that. It is no holiness or merit in a pilgrim journey to the pilgrim land of where Jesus walked. And though we may not ever walk the path of the Via Dolorosa down the path that Jesus walked, and touch the stones that he touched. But the important thing, that the kingdom of God is within us, with each one of us. wherever we're at, wherever we're walking in life, here at Halsey or wherever we find ourselves. And the fact is that the kingdom of God is here, it will go on, and it will be victorious, and the only question is if we're going to be a part of it or not. So God bless you all. Let's have a closing song.